I remember about 50 years ago, my father taught a Bible study in our home. It was a rather impromptu study. Actually, my two older brothers, who were in junior high school at the time, came home one day with a couple of their friends and said, "Hey, Dad, we've been talking. What happens to a person when they die?" He thought about it for a moment and he says, "Well, I guess that depends. If a person died before Jesus came and died and rose again, there'd be one answer, but if it's after, it'd be another." He said, "Let's talk about this." And he took that chalkboard and he drew a line across the middle of it and then some lines above, some lines below, and a little stick figure, and kind of walked through the scriptures as to what happens to a person when they die. And then beyond that, what will happen when Christ returns and the things that will take place. Well, eventually, he transferred that chart that was on the chalkboard onto one on paper. And he taught that in a number of places, home Bible studies, Sunday school classes. And eventually, he published it into a book called Man and Time and Eternity, which is available. And that chart that he used is in the back of the book, and the book itself actually explains the chart. Well, in your bulletin today, you'll see a chart that is similar. I've made a few adjustments to it, but in essence, it teaches the same truth of Scripture. I realize that as you look at the chart all at once, it might seem a little overwhelming. We are going to take several Sundays, probably 12 or 13, to work our way through the chart. So please don't get overwhelmed looking at it all at once. We're gonna take it part by part and go through it in the scriptures that refer to it. In fact, this morning we're only going to look at two verses, and they're the first two verses of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I recall, even at that young age, that the participants of the Bible study that my dad taught were excited to see God's plan unfolding throughout time. Many people are interested in seeing the big picture. And even philosophers tell us that there's three basic questions that people have. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? And the Bible deals with all three of those. And it is my hope that through this study, we are going to address all three of those issues. Who am I? That's our identity. Where have I come from? That's our history. Where am I going? That is our destiny. And the title for this series of messages is The History and Destiny of the Human Race. And we are going to see from the pages of Scripture how God is at work in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so, I think very fittingly, we begin in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the history and destiny of the human race begins. First, we see the Creator's introduction. One of the best-known verses is Genesis 1:1. My guess is you can probably all quote it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very simple statement, and yet very, very profound. Just read the first four words. In the beginning, God. Just four words, but that's a theological mouthful. You say, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. Or you could say, in the beginning of time and space. And what was there at the beginning? God. Now, this shows that our universe did indeed have a starting point. Some believe that was billions of years ago. Some say it was more like 10,000 years ago. We're not going to get into that discussion. I don't believe that's on the entrance exam to get into heaven. I believe that Christians can hold to either position and still be saved. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But what we do know is that there was definitely a beginning. Our universe had a starting point. And when it started, God was already there. In the beginning, God. J. Vernon McGee calls this phrase one of the most profound statements that has ever been made, stating that it is the doorway through which you have to walk into the Bible. Hebrews 11 tells us that in order to have faith, we must believe that God exists. And in the first four words of Scripture, God exists. He was there at the very beginning. Another commentator notes, it is no accident that God is the first subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses. This passage, indeed the whole book, is about Him first of all. And to read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. God was there at the beginning of time and space. We talk about God being eternal. That means He has no beginning and no ending. And we see this attribute of God described in several verses. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Notice that last phrase. From everlasting past to everlasting future, You are God. The verb tenses there are purposeful. Because no matter where you speak in the time and space continuum, God is. It's not that God was, it's not that God will be. He is. He's in the eternal present. This is also reflected in Nehemiah 9:5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from Me, there is no God. God has been there from before the beginning to after the end. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Now that phrase, I am the first and the last, might sound familiar. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses the same phrase, I am the first and the last. Reminding us that Jesus also is God. He is God the Son. And He was there at the very beginning, even before the beginning. In John 17:5, He prays to the Father, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. So even before Genesis 1:1, God the Son, who became Jesus on earth, was there with the Father. John describes this in the very opening verses of his gospel, which ought to sound very familiar. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Word? Verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know it's Jesus. So Jesus, God the Son, was in the beginning with God. He was God. And he was, in fact, the agent by which all things were created. We'll come to that in a moment when we get to how things were created. So the Father was there and the Son was there. Now look at Genesis 1:2. At the end of that verse, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Here's the Holy Spirit. Also present at the beginning. All three members of the Godhead, present and accounted for, and active in creation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all there. From the very earliest verses, the Bible affirms the Trinity. Three persons, one God, eternally existent. Now you might say, what was happening before the beginning? I know that phrase even sounds odd, but what was happening before God created what we know? Well, the Bible tells us that the Trinity existed in sublime glory. He always was. He never had a beginning. As God, He is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything more than Himself in order to exist. And I don't believe God was lacking anything. I don't believe God was lonely. I don't believe God was bored. God was perfect. And we see, secondly, the Trinity was in loving communion. There was a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There was nothing less than perfect. Jesus referred to this a few times when he talked about the glory that he had with the Father even before the world began. So they had this beautiful communion. And we'll see later on in this creation passage in Genesis, several times God says, "Let us create. Let us do these things." Who's the us? Well, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Working in conjunction with each other, working in perfect harmony and communion. Again, He isn't lonely, He's not needy, He's God. He is in perfect fellowship. And then lastly, we see the Trinity planned redemption. Even before he created the universe. You see this many places in the New Testament where God's plan is spoken of before the foundation of the world. You'll see that phrase quite a bit. There's even one passage in Revelation 13:8 where it speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, does that mean that Jesus died before Genesis 1:1? No. We know when and where he died. But the plan for it was already put into effect. And that lets you know that God knew in advance what was going to happen. He realized that this perfect creation that he was about to produce was going to be corrupted. And that his Son was going to have to come and die. And yet he created it anyway. Isn't that amazing? When he created man, he knew what mankind was going to do, and he did it anyway, because it's all part of his divine plan. And just think, all of this was before the beginning. Now, we do see that God created the heavens and the earth. This is what I'm calling the cosmic initiation. The term translated God in Hebrew is Elohim. That's interesting because the word for God in Hebrew is El, E-L. Elohim is plural. In most places, that's translated gods. But wait a minute, the Bible teaches that there's only one God. We saw that in Isaiah. Kind of the theme statement of the Jewish faith is the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God, and yet Genesis speaks of gods. But when we put that together with the verb is in the singular. And what that shows is that God is three persons in one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all acted as one in creating the heavens and the earth. Tremendous theology in just a few short words. This word that is translated created, bara, it is always used in Scripture with God as its subject. Nobody else creates. Satan cannot create. All he can do is imitate and corrupt. But he cannot create anything. We speak of humans as creating, but really we don't. We form and fashion things from what's already there. Now, that's being creative. I'll grant that. But this verb that is used is something that is only used about God because only God creates. And in fact, the Scripture implies that God created out of nothing. The Latin phrase here is ex nihilo. You might hear some theologian try to impress people with that phrase. It means from nothing. Before God created the universe, nothing existed except God, and as we will see, angels. But matter did not exist. God did not take what was already present and make something out of it. We'll see that He does that with human beings. But when He initially created the universe, it was from nothing. Hebrews 11:3 is very clear about this. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God did not need raw material to create the universe. He created by divine decree, meaning He spoke and it came into being. With a mere word, He made everything, both spiritual and physical. This establishes the fact that God exists before time and space and outside the realm of time and space. He is over that. Now, like so many doctrines in Scripture, the idea that God created out of nothing is present in Genesis 1, but it's not fully developed until we get into the New Testament. The Old Testament statement, amplified by the further revelation of the New Testament, is fully compatible with this idea that God created out of nothing. Now, how did He do so? 10 times you'll read in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be," and there was. He created by speaking it into existence, which, by the way, is something only God can do. That's something Satan can never do, and that's something mankind can never do. Only God. And I think it's significant that when John was writing his gospel, he took a term which we translate word. In the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus. And notice, nothing was created except by the Word of God. See how that fits back into the Genesis passage? God spoke the Word and it existed. Now, if you want to break it down, the Father spoke and the Word, Jesus, created. And the Spirit was there ready to give life to God's creation. So all three are involved. We see this idea amplified in Psalm 33. Verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth." By the way, that word breath can also be translated spirit. "For He spoke," verse 9 says, "and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." The creative introduction of the universe is both simple and astounding. God spoke into nothingness and constructed everything that is. But there's a change when you come to verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Actually, before I get there, let me refer to the chart here. I do want to just introduce a few concepts that we're going to come back to later and explain a little more fully. But I think I want to introduce these at this time. You'll notice on the left side of your chart, it speaks of eternity past. And then you see three large segments: heavens, earth, under the earth. Heavens are divided into three segments, and under the earth is divided into three segments. That phrase is often used in the New Testament to refer to pretty much everything. Things on heaven and earth and under the earth. And I believe it speaks of the totality of God's creation. When it says heavens, you'll notice in Genesis 1:1, it does not say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Heavens is plural. And the Bible identifies three heavens. The first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere, the air that we breathe. And there are verses that refer to the birds of the heaven. Well, we're talking about the first heaven. This is the atmosphere. The second heaven we call outer space. This is where you find the sun, the moon, the stars, other planets. And again, there are verses like in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars that you have created. He's speaking of the second heaven. Now, you won't find those phrases, first heaven and second heaven, in the scriptures. You do find the phrase third heaven. Third heaven is referred to in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was taken up into the third heaven, which is the house of God. This is where God dwells. This is a place beyond our universe that we cannot see, we cannot explore. It is where God dwells. And that is the third heaven. So, heaven, it can be referred to any of these three ways. You have to read the context to see which heaven is being described. Then you have the earth. This is the surface of the earth. This is where we live. There's the land, there's the oceans, but this is what we would call the surface of the earth. This is where we live. Then you get to under the earth. This is where it gets a little confusing because many of our English translations did not give us much help. You will find, particularly in the New Testament, a number of references to hell. But when you examine those verses, you will find that the same English word hell is used to translate three different Greek words that are actually three distinct places. The first one has two names. In the Hebrew, it was called Sheol. In the Greek New Testament, it was called Hades. I grew up thinking that Hades was hell. In fact, we thought we were pretty slick that we could not curse and say Hades instead of H-E double hockey sticks, right? But that's not the same thing. Hades is a temporary waiting place, you could call it a holding cell, for human souls. The reason I say Hades is not hell is because when you get to the end of Revelation, it says Hades is cast into the lake of fire. If both of those are hell, that makes no sense. Hades is distinct. And as we are going to see, Hades is divided into two places. Before the coming of Christ, when a righteous person died, their soul went to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, depending on your translation. That's where the souls of believers went. The souls of unbelievers went to a place called torment or of torment. It's not in hell. Nobody is in hell at this point. But it is a holding place. Now, it's not a very pleasant place. It's a coming attraction of what they're going to experience in all eternity. But it is a holding place. And it's separated by a great gulf, which is explained in Scripture as something that you cannot pass from one to the other. Once a person dies, their eternal destiny is set. There's no praying them out of purgatory. That's nowhere in Scripture. There's no passing from one to the other. And my own personal opinion, I don't believe that they come back to Earth either. I know some people would disagree with that, but I don't see in Scripture. Well, I actually see it in Scripture like once, and we'll get to that in another time. But this is Hades or Sheol. It's a waiting place for human souls. The second designation of under the earth is a place called Tartarus. The Greek word only appears once in Scripture, and that's in 2 Peter 2:4. But it is referred to throughout the New Testament as the abyss or the pit. Some versions will speak of the bottomless pit in Revelation. That's all reference to Tartarus. It is a holding cell like Hades, except it is only for fallen angels. Only demons are held in Tartarus. And again, it is a temporary holding cell awaiting judgment. And then finally, there's the term Gehenna in the Greek, which translates lake of fire. That is the only term that should be called hell. That is the permanent place of eternal punishment created for the devil and his angels, but all who reject Christ will also join them there for all eternity. So when the Bible speaks of heaven's earth and under the earth, that's how it all unfolds. And as we go through time, we will see how these come into play and different aspects that will be a part of God's plan that unfolds through the ages. Now, into God's creation of Genesis 1:1, we see a bit of a change that comes about in verse 2. The verse says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." At first glance, you might say, okay, the universe was a blank slate, and then God formed and filled this formless and empty universe. But it seems that something happened. Something catastrophic took place. God doesn't normally create darkness. God does not create chaos. And yet that's how the world is described here in verse 2. I think the key is in that word that's translated was. The earth was formless and void. It is a Hebrew word that can also be translated became. And I really do believe that that's what happened. The earth became formless and void, and darkness covered over it. What happened? Well, I believe there was a chaotic intrusion, and it happened when Satan fell. Let me back up just a little bit. The Bible indicates that angels were present when the universe was created. Over in Job chapter 38, God is speaking to Job and he's asking him a series of rhetorical questions. And in Job 38, we get to verses 4 through 7. And this is the Lord speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Notice the presence of angels there. Now, some of your Bibles will say sons of God. Don't let that throw you. In the Old Testament, sons of God is a designation for angels. You see that in Job chapters 1 and 2 very clearly. I believe you also see that in Genesis 6. These are angels who were present at the time of creation, and they were singing for joy. I believe morning stars and angels are a parallelism here, because you'll also see morning stars referred to as angels as well. Now, this is not Son of God in the same way Jesus is a Son of God. All right, don't confuse that. In fact, I prefer speaking of Jesus as God the Son to avoid that confusion. The Son of God was not created by the Father. There are some cults who teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And Jesus, the Son of God, is not an angel. He never was, and he never will be. But in the Old Testament, sons of God refer to angels. In the New Testament, sons of God refer to redeemed humans. But in the Old Testament, sons of God is always angels. So angels existed. One of these angelic beings was named Lucifer, described in two Old Testament passages, which had an immediate setting at the time the prophecy was given. But when you read it, you understand that it's talking about things that no human could be described as. The first of these is found in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. Now, originally this was spoken to the king of Tyre, which is a city up in present-day Lebanon. But as you're going to hear, this is no mere human being that's being referred to. Beginning in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby and topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Again, this is not just a human being referred to here. Notice, he was in Eden, the garden of God. That certainly wasn't the king of Tyre at the time of Ezekiel. He was appointed as a guardian cherub. That's an angel. And we believe that Lucifer was the greatest angel created. He was at the top of the angelic multitudes. And he was perfect until sin was found in him. What sin was that? It's described back in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, again, addressed to a human, but I believe with an additional manifestation referring to Lucifer. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." In some of your Bibles, morning star, there is Lucifer. That's the name that is given. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." What happened to Lucifer? He became proud. He thought to himself, I'm all that. In fact, God ain't so bad. I'm going to be God. I'm going to overthrow God. I'm going to be God. And I believe this is what's described in Revelation chapter 12, when it says that an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head appeared. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. I believe this refers to that rebellion of Lucifer. And one third of the stars representing the angels went with him. And there was a war in heaven. Michael the archangel fought against the dragon and against his angels and overcame them. And they were kicked out of heaven. And where were they tossed? To the earth. In fact, you see that in all three of these passages. Lucifer and his angels are kicked out of heaven and tossed to the earth. That tells me the earth had to be here when Lucifer rebelled. So that had to have been somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1, where we see the serpent in the garden tempting Eve. And I believe that the best place to put Satan's rebellion is in Genesis 1:2, when the earth became formless and void, and darkness appeared over the face of the deep. This is when Satan rebelled, and where corruption began. Now, not everyone agrees with this interpretation of Genesis 1:2. That's okay. Just like the issue of how old the earth is, we don't all have to agree. The Bible definitely teaches, though, that at some point in time, Satan did rebel and was kicked out of heaven. And he wasn't sent to Tartarus. He wasn't sent to Gehenna. He was sent to the earth. And he is certainly on the earth at the time of Adam and Eve, because he is present in the garden tempting Eve to sin. But there are a few conclusions I think we can come to. One is that God existed eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was before the beginning. And God, in all three persons, was active in creation. God created the heavens and the earth. And nothing takes him by surprise. Even before he created everything, he knew what would happen. He had a plan. And we'll get into that plan more in the weeks to come, but I want to leave you with this verse. Isaiah 45:18. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. He is our God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our savior. There is a story that when Richard Nixon was president of the United States, he had a briefing by his military aides and advisors on the state of the Cold War. And Billy Graham was present in that meeting, at the president's invitation. And one by one, these military advisors was painting a very bleak picture that both the United States and the Soviet Union had enough nuclear weapons to obliterate all life on Earth. And that if something were to happen by accident or by intent, that one nation fired and another nation would retaliate, and before long, the entire world would be consumed in a nuclear holocaust. And then there was signs that China was developing nuclear weapons and other nations might be not far behind. And the mood was very dark, very pessimistic, except for Dr. Graham. And after all that had been reported, the president turned to Billy Graham and said, "What do you have to say? You don't seem to be too worried." And Billy Graham said, "I'm not. I've read to the end of the book and I know who wins." That's a good thing to know as we embark on a new year. I know a lot of people are glad 2020 is over. 2021 may not be much better. We don't know. But God does. He's been there. He's got this. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's never let it go. And while times can be rough, And as we read in Scripture, when we get toward the end, they're going to get rougher. God still wins. He still watches out for His own. And there's no need to fear as we enter a new year. He is God. He's got it all under control. We just need to trust in Him.